I'd like to thank this 10th congregation for the privilege of serving among you the past 35 years, and it's been a great joy and privilege of mine. Let's turn to our scripture text for this morning from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 20, verses 21 to 23. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." We see in these two texts, one at the beginning and the other at the end of the Gospel of John, that God the Father sent Jesus as the Word to make his dwelling place among us and to preach the good news of salvation through himself. Now that is what we're celebrating now at Christmas time. God coming in human flesh to identify himself with us, yet without sin, that he could save us. Mary was told by the angel Gabriel, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So Jesus came as the sinless, perfect human being in the image of God that we were created to be in the Garden of Eden. He was both full of and the bearer of grace and truth. Now, there are aspects of what Jesus did that are not repeatable and cannot be done by us. It is totally unique to Jesus that he became incarnated as God in the flesh. As Matthew quotes the prophecy of Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. We see in Christ's name as Emmanuel that God is with us, and in the name Jesus that the Lord saves. An angel told Joseph in a dream, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He came with the purpose of saving us from condemnation, from our sins, that we may be with our holy God as part of his adopted family for eternity. It's also totally unique to the mission of Jesus that he should bear our sins, bear the sins of his people for judgment upon the cross, and then rise again from the dead. Yet, through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we are spiritually in union with him in those salvific events. He called us into a covenant relationship with him because he foreknew and loved us before he even created the world. The means by which God purposed to accomplish his goal of saving his people is in each of us believers being his ambassadors and witnesses to his grace and truth. Now let's first see how grace and truth are manifested in the life and ministry of Jesus. Then we'll look at Jesus' commission to us to imitate him in aspects of his mission. The glory that was manifested in the coming of Jesus is first described as grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor and blessing to us for which we did nothing to obtain. In a prayer of John Bunyan, he prays, "Thou Son of the Blessed, what grace was manifest in thy condescension? Grace brought thee down from heaven. Grace stripped thee of thy glory. Grace made thee poor and despicable. Grace made thee bear such burdens of sin, such burdens of sorrow, such burdens of God's curse as are unspeakable." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, while primarily a spiritual blessing, is demonstrated to us in physical form in his human body. As Paul describes the grace of generous giving, he wrote, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus had no home and nowhere to lay his head, yet brought abundant blessing to many. Thus, Jesus' example becomes a model for us in being gracious even to those that we don't personally know. And so Paul collected from various churches an offering to the believers suffering from famine in Jerusalem and Judea. And this congregation, 10th, has repeatedly done something similar in making a collection that has then been used to help our partners around the world in their outreach and ministry to those who are suffering great needs. Well, on the night Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples and was later betrayed, John recounts how Jesus washed his disciples' feet, taking on the role of a slave. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, Jesus is not instituting here a new lasting ordinance of foot washing for the church, but he's providing an example of the humble service we're called to provide towards one another. We must be willing to provide the most menial service towards others, not taking on an attitude that, well, we're above that kind of role. We should not say, no, I'm a professional. I don't get my hands dirty. Well, in some cultures, there's a very clear distinction between what an educated and upper social class person will do and what the rest do. In other cultures, the distinction is between caste, where a Brahmin will not even want to be polluted by the shadow of an outcast from falling upon him. But in Christ, we are all one, and all we are is only by the grace of God and his gifts to us. It is in humble service that God exalts and rewards us. Humility, like a small child, is needed to enter the kingdom of God. The proud have already received their reward of admiration from others, but on the day of judgment, they will be cast down. Additionally, our call to service is for the purpose of winning others to faith in Christ by accommodating ourselves to them. Paul explains this to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 9. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the weak I have become weak. I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in his blessings. Similarly, Paul goes on to say in the same epistle, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Again, he says, I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And so we see that Paul adjusted his lifestyle according to the audience among whom he lived, as long as it was not something contrary to God's law. He lived in the freedom from religious regulations that we have in Christ. And Jesus gave us that freedom from man-made tradition that do not conform to the truth given to us by God. But we have this warning about our freedom. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Such love demonstrates the grace that Jesus brought into our lives, and this grace needs to continue to be expressed to others who are sinners just as we are. Not only did Jesus come into this world as the bearer of his grace, but also of his truth. At Jesus' trial before Governor Pilate, he was questioned. Then Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Earlier he had said to his disciples as he interacted with Thomas, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." So Jesus is the truth that he came to reveal as he revealed the Father and sent the Holy Spirit that we might come to know and understand the truth. We are not the truth, but we're only bearers of the truth, witnessing to it and through the power of the Spirit of God who lives in the believer. Paul wrote to the Colossians, commending them for the word of truth, the gospel, which is bearing fruit and growing since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, this truth is in contrast to the empty deceit of the false philosophies and human traditions of this world. In Jesus' 3-year ministry, we see the priority he had to preach the truth of the good news of how we may enter the kingdom of God, that kingdom that leads us to salvation. Upon visiting his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, he read the scroll of Isaiah, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he stated that today this was fulfilled in their hearing, meaning Jesus was right then fulfilling that prophecy. And after being rejected in his hometown, he went on down to Capernaum, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. With that authoritative word, he cast out demons and healed many sick, including the mother-in-law of Simon Peter. His grace and truth went forth as all who were sick in the area came to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. He put his hands on the eyes of the blind, and he was not afraid to touch those who were ceremonially unclean, who were excluded from temple worship, such as the leprous and the woman with the continuous bleeding. He touched the bier of the dead son of the widow of Nain and raised him to life. These examples illustrate how we should not refrain from demonstrating love to the unlovely, the sick, and the oppressed, while speaking the truth of God's kingdom rule through Jesus. We can approach all in the name and in the power of Jesus. Now, the next morning, Jesus went to a desolate place to commune with his Father in prayer. And we all need this in the midst of our busy life and ministry. The people found him, seeking to keep him there in Capernaum. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. As Jesus had the mission of preaching, he sent his disciples to preach, and by clear implication, us as well. What is it that is preached? The truth of God, the good news, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, who is the truth. Now let's look at how John's gospel ends with the commission Jesus gave his disciples. Now that the disciples had received God's gift of faith in Christ's death and resurrection, they were not free to just keep it to themselves. Jesus gave them a commission to take it to others as his messengers. And this is John's version of the Great Commission, which we find in all four of the Gospels and in the beginning of the book of Acts. Obviously, Jesus conveyed this theme in various ways as he taught. And this shows the importance that the Holy Spirit has placed upon what he has called us to do. Jesus said again to his gathered disciples in the locked upper room, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." In order to be effective in bringing the gospel to others, we must have peace ourselves. Now, there's two kinds of peace. There's peace with God that's achieved through Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf, that we can have peace with him. And then there's also peace that we would not be afraid. And the disciples needed both. And they were afraid, hiding behind locked doors. But Jesus gives them his peace and sends them out into the world as his global witnesses with a message of salvation through him. And as the Lord of heaven and earth, who demonstrated his victory over death by his resurrection, he had the authority to send them out with the authority that he had received from the Father. Now, John's gospel has a theme of Jesus being the one sent from the Father. Now, the sent one has become the sender. Jesus put an emphasis in this iteration of the Great Commission on our commission being like that of his, as he had been sent by his Father. "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." This is certainly a call to evangelize. But how? Jesus being the first missionary, we are to pattern ourselves on him. How did Jesus minister? First, Jesus was sent into the world incarnationally or contextually. Although not explicit here, we see it parallels Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17:18, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." What did Jesus do? He came down from heaven, divested himself of the glory that he had, and he took on human flesh, lived, served, and suffered with his people, and gave his life for us. He didn't shout his message down from heaven or send an angel to deliver his message. No, he identified himself with us. And this has been named in various ways. He had an incarnational ministry of being with us. This is also how we are to go out into the world. Paul explains our identity. "For in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him." We are not Christ, but we must identify with our audience as Jesus did, yet doing it in union with Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. To identify with most effectiveness, we must live with them, eat with them, eat their food and dress like them, and then even speak their language, of course, as Jesus did among the Jews. Missionaries who do not adapt to the culture of those to whom they are ministering are least effective. Now, seeking to reach our cities for Christ are most effectively done by those who actually live in them. That is one of the shames of the evangelical church in America in the past generation. Christians moved out of our cities in droves to the suburbs, taking their churches with them, even retaining the same name. Rather than going out to the world, they retreated from it. They wanted to be where it's nice, safe, non-threatening, and living with those similar to themselves. And as neighborhoods change, we regularly see churches dying who have not adapted to reaching their new neighbors. We are willing to send others to foreign lands and write a check, but not lose our comfort and prestige here at home. Consequently, many needs in the inner cities have been left unattended and its people largely unevangelized. We tend to do our evangelism from a distance, but not mingling with the people where things get too messy and involved for our comfort. We don't identify with them. And so Christians are needed to live and work in all areas of society in order to effectively bring the gospel to every block and every office, classroom, and shop. So this is not easy, but we must try with the power of the Holy Spirit. Second, we are to pattern our mission on Jesus' mission in our purpose. And this purpose is seen in Paul's affirmation to Timothy. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. When Jesus responded to Zacchaeus' repentance, he said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So as Christ came into the world to save sinners, so must we make known the way of salvation. We should be persistent and intentional in seeking to bring the gospel to the lost. It's not sufficient to simply live incarnationally in the sense of doing good, hoping that others will want to become a Christian because you're a good person. Nor can we be Jesus to others, as some incarnational ministry advocates say, without communicating the gospel message. Rather, we are to be Christ-like as learners and followers of Jesus to live so that we live a cruciform life of sacrificial service as a living sacrifice. There are also many good people who are not believers, even atheists, who help their neighbors. I'm sure you know some. So yet they have no hope apart from this world. They live in fear of death. They have no power from God to overcome their sinful life patterns, addictions, and broken relationships. Their motivations are not for the glory of God. No, we must speak of the truth and grace of God with patience and love. Otherwise, people will think that we can be good without God and that God will receive us into heaven because we have been good. We need to humbly admit our sin and recognize that apart from the grace of God, we can do nothing and we are nothing. We have no place for boasting. Dr. Samuel Swemmer was one of the greatest missionaries to ever go minister to Muslims, and his brother Peter Swemmer also served as a missionary to Muslims in Muscat on the Arabian Peninsula. He was greatly loved by the people he ministered to, but he died as a young man. Dr. J. Christy Wilson tells the story of his legacy as a modern sent one of Jesus. Peter Swemmer, Samuel's brother and a wonderful young man of God, came to Muscat as a missionary and established an orphanage for African boys. While Peter was in Muscat, the British Navy captured and held a slave ship in that port, and since the British had outlawed slavery, and the ship had left Africa and was on its way to Saudi Arabia to sell the boys as slaves, 35 of them, and they had already been branded. After capturing the ship, the British didn't know what to do with these 35 boys. So Peter Swemmer made the British an offer. "I'll take care of them," he said. He took the 35 little boys, housed them, provided them with beds, food, and clothing. He even started a school for them, and he taught them the Bible in addition to English and other subjects. And while still a young man, Peter Zwemer took sick and died and was buried in Muscat. Years later, Samuel Zwemer returned to Muscat. Preaching in Arabic, he told the people about Jesus Christ. "Oh, but we know him," someone interrupted. "Oh, no, you got me wrong," Dr. Zwemer said. "This is someone who lived many, many years ago." He went on to tell them about how Jesus loved little children and how he had done many good things for people and had even given his life for them. "We know him," another one shouted. "No, you don't," Dr. Zwemer insisted. "He lived a long time ago, before you were born." And he continued talking about Jesus. The people raised their hands once again, "But we do know him." And they proceeded to describe Peter Zwemer. Like Jesus, Peter had loved Jesus. Like Jesus, he had compassion for people. He had done so many good things for them. And like Jesus, he had given his life for them. What a wonderful thing to be mistaken for Jesus. Well, as Jesus sent ones, we must be his ambassadors, his representatives, commissioned by God as the aroma of Christ to God, or as a fragrance from life to life. Therefore, we must live as he did. As John says, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Although it is God who saves and he draws his elect to himself, Jesus still went out persuading people to enter the kingdom of God. We must do so as well. Notice in my illustration of Peter Zwemer that the people knew him, who knew Peter were confused about who Jesus was. Although we are to be identified with Christ in our character, we need to be clear in our witness about the saving work of Christ. Paul testified to Jesus' similar commission to him of going to the Gentiles, saying, "To whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified," that is, made holy, "by faith in me." Paul later exclaimed to the Corinthians, "For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Why? "It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We preach Christ crucified." Now notice too how Paul mentioned that he was the foremost of sinners. If we have the attitude that we are better than others, not in need of God's grace, we'll never seek to go out to them with the gospel. Although Peter had denied Jesus three times before his crucifixion, Jesus restored and commissioned him. And therefore he preached with great boldness on the day of Pentecost so that 3,000 came to faith on that day. Days later, when God used Peter and John to heal the man lame from birth at the temple, they boldly preached so that about 5,000 men believed. After the Jewish leaders arrested Peter, he boldly testified in the power of the Holy Spirit of salvation only through Jesus. And the Jewish leaders were astonished that such an uneducated, common men were so bold to preach and noticed that they had been with Jesus. Only as we recognize our own sin and need and the grace of God that has been extended to me will we be able to bring the gospel to others with any effectual power. So we are simply like beggars telling other beggars where to find the bread. So our being sent by Jesus means we are to be like him in context of incarnating our message to the world in purpose of reaching the lost through the message of salvation. And third, in a pattern of humble service. As I already introduced in the grace that Jesus brought, so Jesus responded to two of his disciples, James and John, asking to be seated in positions of prominence when coming in his glory. Jesus said, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." While we cannot be a ransom for others' salvation, we are to be servants as Jesus illustrated for us and suffer for his sake. Mark's gospel points out a little detail in his account of Jesus healing Simon's mother-in-law from her fever that takes some significance throughout his gospel. That is that Jesus took the sick woman by the hand and helped her up. The taking of her hand indicates tenderness, sympathy, and nearness to Christ. It also indicates a touch of power and strength, for she was healed immediately. And in response, Simon's mother-in-law acted in faith as a servant out of gratitude and love. Six times in this short gospel, we're told that Jesus touched people. He took the hand of the 12-year-old girl he raised from the dead. He took the hand of a blind man to lead him and put his hands on his eyes to heal him. He took by the hand and lifted to his feet the boy with a deaf and mute spirit whom he healed. He took a young child in his arms as he taught his disciples about welcoming children in his name. And after rebuking his disciples for turning away children, he took children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. In this regard, Donald Gray Barnhouse writes the account of a man who told him of how he was converted to Christ. He had been in an auto accident, and soon after he came out of the hospital, a friend asked him, "Was it the accident that led you to Christ?" "No, not at all," he said. "Was it the fear of death?" "No," he said. "I'll tell you what it was. After the accident, a limousine stopped and a lady got out and walked toward me. I was staggering around, covered in blood. She caught me by the arm, and I suppose by some natural instinct of manners, cried out that I was bleeding and not to come near because I would get her dirty. She had her chauffeur come and lift me into the back seat of her limousine. When I complained of my blood, she said, 'What is a dress? What is upholstery? You are hurt.' And it broke my heart. I tell you, my dear friends, if you're going to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, you've got to take people by the hand, and you mustn't look to see if their hands are dirty. The Church of Jesus Christ today needs to go out and put its hand on the dirty hands all around that are in such need, just as Jesus did. Fourth, not only must our mission be like Jesus in context, purpose, and pattern, but it must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. And one aspect of that is in the defeat of Satan's kingdom. Immediately after Jesus' baptism, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness for 40 days, like Israel in its wanderings for 40 years, where he was tempted by Satan. Now, rather than falling in sin as did the Israelites, Jesus defeated Satan's temptations with the Spirit-inspired Word of God. And now, having defeated Satan by triumphing over the cross through his resurrection, before his ascension to glory, Jesus breathed upon his disciples the Holy Spirit, giving them faith in him and anticipating their filling by the Spirit in 50 days on the day of Pentecost. So earlier in sending out his 72 disciples two by two, preaching, casting out demons, and healing, Jesus rejoiced with them in seeing Satan's kingdom fall and many coming to faith. In demonstrating the power of God over evil spirits and in healing, the disciples were demonstrating the spirit of Christ's ministry. It was a sign of the presence of the kingdom of God. Jesus, as the Son of God, came to destroy the devil's work. The author of Hebrews describes the connection between Jesus' incarnation and his defeat of Satan. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The visible and spiritual deliverance from the power of evil opened the way for the message of the gospel to be received by the people in the towns his disciples preached in. It also confirmed to them the truth of that message which was being preached. Demonic activity is everywhere, but appears more hidden here through our idols of greed, materialism, racism, and sexual perversity. It is particularly prevalent in areas where the gospel has not been received. In much of the two-thirds world, the population is gripped with fear from the control of spirits. Now, this was illustrated just a few weeks ago in regard to a new church plant in Karmple, Liberia, that Tenth has been supporting. A young pregnant woman I baptized last March at this mission church had developed infected breasts and could not feed her baby. Robert is the primary church planter at this mission, and before he took her to the Christian clinic in another town, her father and stepmother tried to take her into the bush to an herbalist witch doctor who would manipulate the spirits for her healing. However, Robert prevented them and said this was a medical problem, not an evil spirit problem. And we provided funds for her treatment and prayed for her at our Wednesday evening prayer meeting here at 10th. She was fully healed and the baby became very healthy. So the family and new believers at the church rejoiced with tears, and it has caused that young woman to grow in her faith. Meanwhile, the stepmother who wanted her to go see the witch doctor 2 days later was bitten by a snake and died. Well, preaching the gospel is an act of spiritual warfare, and in our worship, we are defeating Satan's power. In doing so, we can expect opposition from the evil one. As the kingdom of God spreads, there will be power encounters with the demonic, sometimes even within the church of God. So, but by all authority and power has been given to us. We're not left helpless in our spiritual battle, but we have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And we've been given the word of God as a sword, as our offensive weapon. And we can call on the resources of heaven in prayer to bind and defeat the forces of evil. And we've seen God at work in such power encounters. Fifthly and finally, our mission must be like Jesus in its goal. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, he prayed, "I glorified you on earth." And a bit further on, he continues praying concerning believers the Father gave him. "All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus' goal was to glorify his Father through his saving ministry and through his saved people. So we too are to make God's glory known and to glorify him through proclaiming the gospel of grace in word and in deed. As Paul elaborates, "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." The very purpose for which God created us is for his glory. In Jesus' commission to his disciples, we see all three persons of the one God being involved. As the Father sent his Son Jesus, so Jesus sends his disciples and equips them for ministry with the Holy Spirit. As he uses us to proclaim him, we are calling our hearers to proclaim his awesome deeds and great glory as well. And Jesus commissioned to his disciples, we are to continue that same ministry. Brian Chappell explains, Jesus' encounter with the fearful, guilt-ridden disciples is a model of what should happen every time we gather together in Jesus' name to worship God. Jesus comes into our midst and speaks to us by his word, and then applies the gospel of peace to our souls and breathes his spirit upon us, commissioning us to go forth as servants of the gospel. Well, the Holy Spirit had changed these fearful disciples to become full of courage and boldness. Consequently, on the day of Pentecost and afterwards, with great power, the apostles are giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We now have received that same testimony from eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. Will you now believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior? And then to witness to others of what you have believed. Jesus will give you his spirit to go out with love, courage, boldness, and power to testify to the great truth that he is alive and has called us to repentance from our sins and put in our faith in him for the forgiveness of our sins. And Jesus now invites you to do so today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, into our midst to live, suffer, and die, and rise again, that through Jesus we might know the truth, experience your grace, and receive salvation, and have a sure hope of eternity with God. So, Lord, we praise and bless your name. And may anyone here who has not known you profess to believe in you now because they've heard the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.